This morning I decided to change the title, although probably either title will work. The title that is in the bulletin is one that sounds like something you might get at a motivational seminar. Don't underestimate yourself. Now you'll see, I think, why I was thinking of that. But I've decided to adapt it a little bit. And I'm calling it Leaving It All on the Floor. And you're probably saying, okay, what's that about and how does that fit? But I think you're going to see how these two themes kind of come together. Are you familiar with that expression, leaving it all on the floor? Is that kind of a, some yes, some no? If you're into basketball, probably you would. It's one that you often hear about, say, March Madness, when there are all of these, you know, important tournaments going on. It's a term that is somewhat colloquial in our culture and probably does somehow went back to basketball. Most people think it's something that some coach gave originally. Nobody knows exactly who. And yet it's one that kind of applies to all different areas of life. Now, really, what does it mean? Well, if you are a coach if you're a basketball player and you know that this is crunch time, you know that the way that you perform in this particular game, maybe it's your own career or maybe it's the outcome of this game, is really critical for whether you're going to be able to advance or getting to the playoffs and so on. The expression is, you know, you just leave it all on the floor. In other words, there's no holding back. Basically, we're saying, you know, you give it 100%. You don't leave anything behind. And it has, I think, all kinds of application for us. You think of the commitments that you have. If you're somebody that happens to be in leadership, or let's say you own a company, well, you want to make sure your employees, when they come, you know, they kind of leave it all there. They give it their very best. If you're a parent, are you holding back or are you giving it your best? If you're facing an exam, and John and I were talking about this week, you know, you have that experience, right? You study and you study and you study, and there comes a point when you hope you got it and you just leave it there. And you hope you succeed. I remember the experience numerous times, many, many times when I was studying biblical languages. I'm not sure how many of you have studied Greek or Hebrew. Some of you, Irene, others, you know, I know Letitia, some of you are really good at languages and, you know, maybe for you. In fact, I always found that in our classes, it's those that were European, that knew multiple languages, they would come into a Greek class or a Hebrew class, and it was no big deal for them. And I would have to get up, usually if there was a quiz, and when I took these language courses, there were quizzes pretty much every day, and I would get up at an absolutely crazy hour of the morning, and I would cram these vocabulary and various, you know, declensions and so on, and you would learn them and memorize them, and I would literally just leave it on the floor. And if you asked me after the class and after the exam, I probably would have forgotten most of it. But you kind of get the idea. Now, here's what I want us to think about. When you come to church, do you come empty to be filled? Or do you come full to be emptied? When you come to church, and which is really even not only church, but in our Christian lives, do we come empty to be filled, or in a sense, do we come full to be emptied? Which is it going to be? That's kind of what we're going to be thinking about. Well, let's put it in context. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at 1 Peter 4:7 and a few of the verses following. And remember we looked at this idea of the end of the age. And I posed the question, do you think we are in end times? And all kinds of heads nodded, and you said, yeah, absolutely. You know, you look at things that are going on in the world now, and you say, wow, we've got to be. And yet, we also know that if Jesus doesn't return for 1,000 years, we're not going to be able to somehow, you know, call him out on it and say, you let us down. We do know that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day as 1,000 years, and we don't understand God's timing. Now, I do know that when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, that we're closer to the end than we were 2 weeks ago. How's that? All right? Pretty straightforward, so not terribly complicated. Now, remember, we looked at the stunning truth that the coming age arrived with the coming of Jesus, and we talked about distinguishing between the already and the not yet. We have already experienced so many of the blessings of the coming age. In fact, to new believers, not only was it the coming of Christ that confirmed the fact that the Messiah had come, you know, the longing of the nations, the fact that Christ had come, that was not the only indicator of the end of the age, but also when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that it was the age of the Spirit. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was again further evidence that they were now in the end times. Now, not the end times, obviously, in the fullest sense. And so we were thinking, well, how do we live as believers in the end times? And let's just review the text, and then we're going to look at the particular verses for this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 to 11, this is what he says. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind, that you may pray. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Now, again, just a reminder that if we truly believe that we are in end times, if we truly believe that this is a critical point, however long it is before Christ comes, what does the enemy seek to do? He does everything he can to undermine, to destroy, to cause conflicts, to cause misunderstandings. And especially in their day, and to some extent in ours, when there is more and more pressure in society, whether it's pressure to compromise your theology, or whether it's pressure to compromise in your ethics, your morality. Whatever it is that is, it is the pressure, it also has an impact often of dividing the body of Christ. And so one of the big challenges is, it's going to require a more fervent, greater level of devotion in the body. It's a love that covers over. It's a love that doesn't get caught up in petty things. And I've experienced it, and so have you. We've experienced how in churches we can sometimes get caught up in petty things. And I thank God that we're not caught up in petty things here at Trinity. But let's be careful that we don't, because the enemy will seek to do that. Well, what does he say? Offer hospitality. We looked at that. We looked at how some of the challenges of traveling speakers and so on. We looked at how some Christians thought the end was coming right away, and therefore they disposed of property and assets and so on. And in some cases, they had nowhere to go, and now they were dependent on others in the body of Christ. Now, there was something I didn't mention last time that I was just reminded of. And this was interesting as well. Just, they didn't have buildings back in those days. Churches, where do they meet? Well, they would meet wherever you could gather, and often they would meet in homes. Now, the homes were not homes like ours, but homes that had larger rooms, that were a little bigger. Well, guess what? They were the places that the church would gather to worship. Anybody that had a larger space, guess what? That's you're the designate. Now, maybe at first it was great and you loved it, but after a while, it might become burdensome and might be difficult and might be challenging. And so what does he say? He says, offer hospitality even in the opening of your home, if you like, for worship. You share. Notice, remember in the book of Acts what happened when the Holy Spirit came and there was a sharing of their possessions. It was what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. And he says, you know what? Do it without grumbling. Each of you use, and here's where we're going to focus today, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And then he goes on and he gets a little more specific. Now, this particular setting in 1 Peter is only one of five in, there's a little bit in other places, but there are five primary scripture texts that deal with the gifts of the Spirit. And again, Christians have got all, you know, been a tizzy over this and all kinds of books written, and lots of people try to understand and try to figure out every meaning of every one of the gifts. Now, something that's kind of interesting is that all of the lists are somewhat different. If you read all of the different scripture portions where it talks about the gifts of the Spirit, there is no single one of the texts that includes all of the gifts. And when you think of it, the gifts that are cited don't appear in all of the lists. And so it's evident that what Paul primarily does, and now Peter, when he's looking at all these different gifts, he's not looking at it in a comprehensive way to say that the lists that are in Scripture, these are the only ones. There are all kinds of gifts that are cited. And we might pose the question, well, what about talents? Are talents gifts and all of that? We're not going to get into all the differences of it. The basic point is this, that What he's saying is that God has given every single one of us something. Something that comes from the Spirit of God. This, if you like, because of what we now have, that we're in the age of the Spirit and we're in these end times, he's equipped us, he's qualified us, he's provided things for us. And this is what Peter's emphasizing. He says, if anyone speaks, you should do as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That was his primary point. Well, remember, we've noted all the way in 1 Peter that Peter is not wanting them to withdraw. He says, no, you are the chosen race. You are the royal priesthood. You know, we are that people belonging to God. We are his possession, and we have this mandate, this mission to proclaim, you know, the greatness, the glory of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what he's saying is this. He's saying that it's not the time to withdraw. And think of what our tendency might be. Let's say you're a farmer, and I'm not sure how many of you ever were raised on a farm? Okay, some of you know what it's like. What do you do when it's drought? All right, you ration your water. You're holding on to it. You know, what do we do during times where the economy is a little more challenging? I've been noting and reading that, you know, people who have jobs in today's economy, whereas maybe a few years ago, if they didn't really like their job, they might have just decided, you know what, I'm going to go and pursue something else. But if you got a job right now, even if you don't like it that much, and you look around at the number of people that are unemployed, and you say, I'm going to hold on to this thing. I'm not going to give it up. Now, there's that tendency for us, right? In a time of scarcity, in times of duress, in times of challenge, what do? Well, you ration. You hold back. You focus on your own survival. And what Peter is saying to us as followers of Christ is the very opposite of that. He says that in a time of difficulty, what do? You're hospitable. You're to be more generous. In a time of scarcity, in a time when there are people who are being sidelined, some of those in the church who are experiencing persecution, in times of decreased liberty in many respects to share your faith in Christ, what Peter is saying is it's not a time to hold back. It's in fact a time to be more and more the people that God is calling us to be. And what he says is, and what he's focusing and wanting them to get, and it's very applicable to us, is he says that the times that we are in require full participation in the mission of God. And in that mission, you've all been uniquely equipped. Have you ever felt unqualified? Have you ever felt like, what have I to offer? Let's say somebody asks you to do something, to teach, share a testimony, or do something, whether in the church or maybe even outside of the church. And often we struggle and we question, we say, oh, no, I can't, you know, I can't do that. I have to be honest and say, I've done quite a bit of teaching and sharing with seniors. We had a lot of seniors in one church that I pastored. And I would sometimes ask them to, if they would be willing to give maybe a testimony the following week or lead a Bible study or something. And I was often surprised, frankly, often shocked that there could be Christians, some of whom had been believers for half a century or longer in some cases. And their typical response is, oh no, I can't do that. Now, I realize we have different gifts, and that's important as well. Peter here, and Paul elsewhere, does talk about, he divides them into two primary categories. He says there are, you know, speaking gifts. And I think that definitely his goal here, and his primary emphasis here, is on those who are teaching and preaching the Word of God. I think it could be expanded to include other gifts of the Spirit that include speaking, articulating something. But he does focus in on those who are responsible for teaching and preaching. Why? Because he says when you do it, you're to do as as if like the very oracles of God. In other words, much like James is saying, when he says, don't let many of you desire to be teachers. Why? Well, because you who teach are going to be judged more strictly. And so we need to be diligent. We need to be good students and all of that. But the point is this, we often can disqualify ourselves, and that's why the original title I was thinking of is Don't Underestimate Yourself. What he's saying is this, that part of what it means to be a child of God is to be gifted. You are a gifted child. Now, you're allowed to say that to your neighbor. Go ahead. Just turn to somebody and say to them, you are a gifted child. Okay. Now, that's good. It's nice to know that, right? Now, don't we struggle with this? Isn't there a bit of a, we underestimate ourselves when we fail to see ourselves as God sees us. Now, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying in the sense that, with hubris, with this kind of arrogance, aren't I someone special? But it doesn't do God a favor, and it doesn't do the body of Christ a favor, and it doesn't do yourself a favor when you disqualify yourself from participating in the body of Christ. And in fact, what it does is, in a sense, it says to the Father, you don't really know what you're doing, because what Peter is emphasizing is that every one of us has been given at least one gift of the Spirit. And as you read, whether it's in 1 Corinthians, whether it's Ephesians chapter 4, or whether it's here in 1 Peter, these are reminding us of the things that God has provided and given. In other words, none of us come to the body of Christ empty-handed. In the Old Covenant, they would always come in worship, and they would come and they would give an offering, an animal or grain, produce. They would come, they'd give it to a priest. They would come, if you like, full. And then in a very real sense, they would leave empty. Now, they would come full, but they would leave empty. But the worship was that. They would come and they would give. And no one would come and appear before the Lord empty-handed. And in the body of Christ, in the new covenant, similarly, we all have gifts. We have all been equipped and all been qualified. And sometimes the challenge is to figure out, how best can I serve? And the point is that there should not be unemployment in the body of Christ. There should not be unemployment in the body of Christ. And yet I was reading, just listening to some statistics. Probably on average, about 30% of people within any given congregation are really vitally involved in the life of the church. Now, I'm not saying that to be insulting. I'm not saying that to be critical. I'm saying that that is just the reality. And as I think of various churches that I've led, I have to look at that and say that that's not uncommon. Or you've heard the 20-80 principle. We all understand how that often works. Often it's the 20% to do 80% of what is being done in the life of the church or in a business or in almost any area. Often it's the 20% that give the 80% in terms of the revenue. And we can think of that in so many different ways. And what Peter is saying is this, that don't disqualify. In even difficult times, yes, you might wisely be more restrained in the use of your money. You should be. You might want to hold on to your job more tightly than you did. These things are normal things that we do. And yes, if you're in a farmer, you ration your water in a time of drought. But it's not to be a time of drought in the body of Christ. It's a time of plenty. It's not a time of scarcity. It's not a time to pull back. But rather, it's a time to be giving more generously and becoming more and more fervent in love and in hospitality and all these things that he's describing. Now, is there a risk of self-exaltation? Sure. But what about self-condemnation? What about self-condemnation? Well, self-condemnation that says, no, I'm no one. I'm nobody. I have nothing to give. You know what? Absolutely, you've got something to give. And it might be the word of encouragement. It might be writing a note to somebody. It might be just meeting somebody for coffee. It might be, yes, it might be some of the more formal things. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe you've got a dream, a vision, something you want to do. I did something kind of hokey last night. Not the first time, Robin. Remember Susan Boyle? How many of you remember Susan Boyle? Oh, look at that. Okay, good. See, a lot of the things I ask, and nobody raised their hand. Susan Boyle, everybody knows Susan Boyle. All right, it goes back to 2009. You know, Britain's Got Talent. And remember, you know, Susan Boyle? You know, she comes on stage, and remember the audience response? Another snicker. She looked a little bit frumpy. And didn't look like she had a whole lot to offer. Didn't look very elegant. She just handled herself in kind of a cheesy way, cheeky, and these kinds of things. And then she stood up, and she sang. Remember, within a few seconds, what happened? Everybody was on their feet. Even Simon. All right? And everybody was just ecstatic. And I watched on YouTube, I don't know if you know, it's called the Susan Boyle Story. And it's a lovely hour, almost a documentary. And it was very, very touching. And just hearing more about her background and the songs and so on. And I have to admit, you know, your pastor got choked up. And I every time I see some of these things, I get choked up because I look and there's another example of someone who many people would just say, nothing to offer. But maybe, and yet, why does everybody get so excited? Because there's someone who society might say really had nothing to contribute, but she proved them wrong. She had a dream, and yes, now she's realizing her dream. Well, how does that apply to us in the body of Christ? You know, we do work for the applause of heaven. And I wonder whether our Father in heaven and all of those who have gone before, whether they look at you and look at me, and when we discover how God has wired and equipped us and he's gifted us, and we start to discover that God has a dream for our lives as well. That when God brought you and brings you to faith in Christ, and he equips you and gives you some unique role to play in the body of Christ, and when you discover it, and you begin to experience the joy, the sense of fulfillment that you are doing what God has called you to do, and you start to find pleasure in it. And others begin to find pleasure and joy because of the gift that you have received from God, and you as a faithful steward are devoting to him. And you know, I've talked to some of you even in recent days, and I know some of you, and I'm not going to embarrass you, I'm not going to state your name, but you know who you are. And some of you who I know even in my short time here have been a little bit reluctant leaders, but you've jumped in and you're getting great joy out of it. Some of you have plugged into teaching and you didn't see yourself as a teacher. Some of you are plugging into, and you know what? I call it a pastoral role. If you're leading a small group, you're a pastor, as far as I'm concerned. In the eyes of God and in the New Testament, there is no distinction. The fact is that if you belong to Christ, if you're a new creation in Christ, if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are, in the eyes of God, you are a minister. You are a servant of Christ. Every single one of you. Yeah, I happen to be the guy that's got the title. But you know what? You are as much a minister in this church as I am. And you are gifted children. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Whether we're starting a ministry to people with chronic pain, whether it's shepherding a small group, whether it's serving coffee in the foyer, it's finding a place, and it's finding that niche where You are able to just use and serve what God has given you for the body. Now, yes, we do it with humility. Look at what Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 12. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, and notice that all of this is in response. This is all because of the mercy of God. It's all of the grace. It's what Christ has done for us. And what do? It's the way that we respond to it. In view of God's mercy, what do? We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, our true and proper worship, not conformed to the world. But look at verse 3. Notice the balance. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly. That's the presumptuous, arrogant, that hubris. No, don't do that. But notice the other. Rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Well, what's that sober judgment? Not this, I'm nothing. But look what it is. In accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For verse 4, for just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body. Each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy. Serving, serve. Teaching, teach. Encouragement, you encourage. Giving, you give generously. Lead, you do it diligently. Showing mercy, you do it cheerfully. You see, when we participate, we become conduits of the grace of God. And that's what Peter is saying. He's pointing out that what you have. Now, the amazing thing is not only what you have in the sense of how God has wired you. If you like, it's your emotional, spiritual DNA. It's everything about your aptitude, all of these things. The amazing thing as well is that sometimes also God is able to use the things that in your past have been your most crippling failures. The amazing thing is that God is even able to take the things that you look back on with shame, and he's able to redeem it. He doesn't necessarily change, he can't change the fact that this has happened in your history, but he's able to use these things when we allow God and we say, Lord, this is what has happened to me, but I am willing to devote this to you. Maybe it's to encourage someone else, maybe it's to protect someone else from going and falling in the very same way that I did. Maybe it's helping somebody else who's struggling in an area that I have struggled. But we take all of these things. And what Peter says in verse 10 again is each one, we use what we've received to serve, faithfully administering. And notice what he says. He says, it is God's grace. Probably 50% plus of the parables of Christ are dealing with the issue of stewardship. Dealing with stewardship. What is a steward? Well, there were two primary types of stewards in the day that they were writing. There was a steward that was primarily responsible for the internal operations of a household. All the different things that it took. And they were often extended households. But then there was the steward that was responsible for administering the estate, the property, the investments, and so on, of the master. And it includes all of that. And it's interesting when you read the stewardship, so many of the parables, when it talks about stewardship, so many of them are dealing with the theme of how to live responsibly and faithfully and honorably as believers in light of the master's return. You ever notice that? Many of the parables are dealing with the master is coming back. He's on a long journey. He could come back at any time. So how do you live your life? So the point is this, again, in light of not only the difficulty of the times that Peter was describing, but also in light of the soon return of the master, how do you live your life? And it's just basic. We understand how that works. I'm getting older. No surprise, right? So are you. If you're in your 20s, you don't think of retirement. Now, I don't think of retirement a whole lot, but I do think of, am I going to have enough money? How do I invest in light of the fact that there's this limited amount of time left in which to be an earner? And that's the whole way that we are as people. When you are getting older, you look at what do I need to do to conserve my health because I don't know how many years I'm going to have every time I go to the dentist. And sometimes the reports aren't very positive. And I go to the dentist and he's looking and I'm calculating and we're trying to figure out together how do we somehow sustain, you know, these teeth so that you're going to still have a few left to be able to eat something in your final days. But you understand how that works, right? In other words, when you have a limited amount of time, when you have a limited amount of energy, what do? You use, you conserve, and you invest what you have. We don't have unlimited time. We don't have unlimited time, whether it's Christ's return in your lifetime and mine, whether it's 1,000 years from now, your life is limited. You don't have a whole lot of time. Trinity doesn't have unlimited time. We want this church to be around 50 years from now. Sure we do. No one knows for sure. Will we pay our bills? Will we continue to have our doors open? Will we continue to be able to see children coming? Will we continue to draw young families? Will this church be able to continually revitalize itself? Or will we be like many churches that just get older and older and the young people head off to college and many of them move off to other cities? Or will we have a continual inflow of drawing new people in? Will we be able to say, looking ahead, that perhaps even the days of our church are brighter and more vibrant with more and more people coming to faith in Christ? Or will we look back to the wonderful days when Rob Blackaby was here and the church was beyond the capacity of the auditorium? Are our best days in the past in our good memories? Or will they also be in the future? Well, in so many ways, it's really a matter of do we really follow and apply what Peter was talking about. It's a matter of pitching in. It's a matter of paying our bills. It's a matter of giving generously. It's a matter of loving fervently. It's a matter of being people who are hospitable. It's a matter of people who are outreaching. It's a matter of people who are not self-serving, but are really captivated by the privilege and opportunity of serving the King of Kings. People who are gifted children, and gifted not so that we can glory in our giftedness, but people who are able to glory in the giver. And people who say, you know what, I'm going to be a faithful steward, and I do it because, after all, it's not even my household. You know, my gifts, whatever they are, they're not even mine. They're given to me, and it's only as I share them with the body that really they are actually meeting the whole purpose for which they were given. And Peter says, if you're given, well, anyone speaks, you do it as the word of God. You serve, you do it, yes, with the strength that God supplies, that in all things God may be praised. Years ago, a fellow by the name of Paul Stevens wrote a wonderful book. It's still very, very relevant, called Liberating the Laity. I remember when I was a student at Regent College, Paul Stevens, I heard him speak a few times. I didn't take any classes with him, but there was a lot of emphasis back then in the early 80s. And this is one of the things he said, and I think it's really important. He says that the purpose of liberating or equipping all the saints for ministry is not so that the load on pastors' shoulders will be eased through delegation of their ministry, though I have to say it is nice sometimes. But he says each believer needs to be equipped for his or her own ministry in the church and in the world. In other words, the body being activated, it's not just so that the pastor is able to take a day off. That's not the point. The pastor needs to work hard and should. But the point is this, that if the pastor or any other leader in the church, even the elders team, if the elders team are the ones who are doing most of the ministry, or if it's all the ministry is being concentrated in the hands of just a small number of people, not only is there an employment problem in the church, but you are robbing yourself. You are robbing yourself and the body Because the body is not receiving the benefit of your gift, and you are not receiving the benefit of giving. But it's when we begin and when we say, Lord, show me. You talk to a Christian, you talk to one of your friends and say, you know, I have an interest in this area. I'm passionate about this. What do you think? And someone encourages you. Somebody says, you know, I see you really, you're really good at this. Do it more. And we build each other up and we spur each other on to love and good deeds. And we do all of these things. And again, notice what Hebrews says. We do it all the more as you see the day approaching. And so Paul is certainly right. Paul Stevens is that when we are equipped in this way, the body is liberated. So back to the question I asked early on. When we come to church, are we to come empty and leave full? Well, think of it this way. You go to a service station. You go to a restaurant. You go to a service station. What's your intent? Well, you go empty and you want to be filled. Right? You go to a restaurant, you go there, and you usually go hungry, and you want to be filled. Now, there is a point when you come to church, and we come empty. In fact, if you've been pouring out your heart for Christ through the week, if you've been living faithfully through the week, you ever come to church sometimes feeling empty? Yeah. Sometimes you feel a bit battered, feel a bit beat up. Okay, you come to church sometimes to be filled, but the other thing is you don't only come to church to be filled. Think of the other. What's going on here? If you go to watch the Calgary Flames play, or you watch a sporting team, and I guess right now Ed and Brent are not here today, I would even reference curling. And what's the point? When you go to a game, or you go to a concert, and you want to see that they lay it all out on the floor, on the ice. Right? That's what it's for. In other words, we're not there to spectate. We are there to spectate, but the people who are in the game are pouring it all out. And so when we come to church, do we come with the primary motivation? Or come with the primary disposition that we are empty and we come to be filled? Or do we also ensure that all through the week we are walking with Christ? We come to church and we come prayerfully and we come prepared to give and to put it out there and to share our gifts and to build up the body. And the amazing thing is that as you and I do that, some of those who have come and they've been beat up and they're empty and they need filling, you come and as you exercise your gifts, we come and their needs are met. And to sum it all up, we have a very similar text. Peter says that when all of this happens, God is glorified, and Paul said in Colossians, he described it like this, really just an expansion of the very same theme. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and as you admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you're empty, sure, you've got to be filled. But it's also as your gifted children, and you come to be emptied. And when you think of it, when Jesus Christ came, and that's the season we're in right now, the season we call Lent, the season of reflecting and thinking about the cross, thinking about the sufferings of Jesus. And you think of all of this, and he came and he laid it all out. There was no holding back. Sure, he wrestled with it. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus came, and there was no holding back. He was emptied. He became flesh. He humbled himself to the point of death. even the death on the cross. And what Peter reminds his readers of all through his letter is that we who are the people of God, we who are that chosen race, that royal priesthood, we are the ones who should not be withdrawing, holding back, rationing, consumed with ourselves, but people who are pouring ourselves out because we follow the one whose life was poured out for us. That's how we live the Christian life. And that's how we follow, and that's how we serve together as the body of Christ, as gifted children.